Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump right into Romans 8. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for keeping us safe in the storms outside. Thank you for this church body. Thank you for this building so that we have a place where we can meet. And as we dig into your word tonight, I pray that we will see Christ and see him more clearly and come away with a greater understanding and appreciation of what you have done for us, resting completely on your grace, hoping for that blessed hope, the day of Christ's return and our gathering to him. Let that be the hallmark of our lives and our faith, and may the things we do here and in our lives be pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So we're continuing in Romans 8, which means we're in Romans 8, let's start at verse 12. We won't quite get to the Israelological stuff tonight, but we are so close to it that we can see it on the horizon. Ever since we have started this series on Romans, we've been prepping, introducing, we've been establishing concepts, we've been building up so that when we get to Romans 9 and then 10 and 11, we can actually comprehend what Paul is talking about. But I really don't want to skip over this middle section of Romans 8, nor the conclusion of Romans 8, because this is just such important Pauline theology. We saw so far in the book of Romans, Paul say that everybody is under sin, Jew or Gentile. God leveled the playing field so that he could be gracious, so that salvation under any circumstance is the result of God being gracious to people through the finished work of Christ. He went so far as to say, there's none that does good, no, not one. No one ever stirred himself up to seek God, so he leveled the playing field. Then he talked about the nature, the nature of human beings, that even though we might be aware of what the law says, and even though we might admit that the law is good and righteous and holy, the fact is we can't do it, not because the law is bad, but because Carol's bad. I said Carol's bad, and at the exact same time, Sally pointed herself. So the fact is, the law is good, righteous, holy. The problem is us. We are incapable of keeping the law. And so Paul ends up, by the end of chapter 7, saying not only is everybody in sin, but we're incapable of doing anything to help ourselves, because even if God gives us a righteous, holy law, we still end up incapable of doing it. He goes so far as to say that the flesh not only is not subject to the law of God, he says, neither indeed can it be. So there's a genuine incapability among human beings in order to live up to anything that the law would require of us. Then he goes into chapter 8, and having concluded that the only answer is Christ, having asked the question, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He then says, I thank God in Christ Jesus, and starts chapter 8 with, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And last week we talked about the enormous difference between legalism that says, I can accomplish this by my flesh, and living by faith, which says, Christ accomplished it all. The law says, do it and live. Nobody could do it. Christianity says, Christ did it, now live. And that's a huge difference. And then we talked last week about sins of the flesh, or living in the flesh. And I emphasize that whether you're trying to establish your own justification or righteousness by your fleshly works, that's still in the flesh, or whether it's the kind of stuff that people typically say is sin, debauchery, sexual impurity, drunkenness, carousing, all that stuff, that's fleshly. It's wrong. The answer is Christ. Self-justification, trying to justify yourself by the law, that's the flesh. The answer is Christ. The answer to all fleshliness, no matter how it manifests itself, the answer is still Christ. And so he says in chapter 8, verse 12, "So then, brethren, we are not under obligation to the flesh." So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. This is one of those great paradoxes that the New Testament is so fond of. Our Western-thinking Aristotelian minds are very logical minds. I've been teaching high school kids all this afternoon in the apologetics class. We've been studying logic, and we've been studying logical fallacies, and we're very used to logical syllogisms that say things like A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C, because we like that kind of logic. And so we think the way you live is you live. And if you die, you die. And the Bible says things like, die to yourself and you live. And that just makes our brains go wacky and say, what? Jesus said things like, you go up by going down. You get the chief seat by taking the back seat. You get by giving. None of these things are the way that human beings naturally would think. But these are the almost paradoxical rules of genuine Christianity, that if you put your body to death, then you'll live. And obviously he's talking about your spiritual well-being, your eternal life, your spiritual life, which cannot be achieved through your flesh. And that means your own fleshly effort, your desire to justify yourself based on your own fleshly works. And it means that as much as it means fleshly sinfulness, debauchery, depravity. Whether you're living in wild, wanton abandon, there's a good phrase, whether you're living by wild, wanton abandon, or whether you're living by fleshly, egocentric legalism, either way, you're still living by the flesh. Either way, the answer is Christ. Verse 14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now, that's absolutely shocking to the Israelite Jewish part of the audience that Paul is writing to. We get used to these phrases and read them through 21st century Gentile eyes, and we forget that to the Jew, only the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a son of God. And now, after Paul has pulled the rug out from under the law, has stated categorically that the law, which he said was ordinances that were against us, that were contrary to us, he said Jesus took those out of the way, nailed them to his cross. That being the case, having undermined the law as a methodology for approaching God, and having leveled the playing field and saying Jew and Gentile are both under sin, he now makes the absolutely shocking statement that all those that are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, which means that Gentile people can be called sons of God, language that was exclusively Israel's before the New Covenant, and we're not sons of God by the flesh, by our heritage, by our genealogy, or by our keeping the law, or by our religious adherence to Moses or to the temple. He says that if you live by faith, if you have the Spirit of God, you are now the sons of God. So now, the next portion of this letter is going to be about the Holy Spirit and about the benefits of having the Spirit and understand our relationship to God through the fact that we have the Holy Spirit. That is the dividing factor between all of humanity and those that belong to God. People ask me frequently, how do I know I'm saved? Especially when they hear us talk about election, predestination, foreordination, these kind of concepts that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. Once someone is convinced that that is what the Bible says and it is what the Bible means, the next question is, well, then how do I know I'm elect? How do I know I'm saved? According to Jesus, the proof positive is that you have the Holy Spirit, who he said is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So if the world can't receive it, then only those people God gives it to can receive it. I keep saying it like it's an impersonal being. The Holy Spirit is a person. Only those that are given the Holy Spirit receive him, the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, then you are a son of God. But now look at the contrast in verse 15, because this is a fascinating contrast, because it has the word again in it. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. The word again draws you back to, well, then what did produce the spirit of fear? If they're not going to have the spirit of fear again, obviously he's talking about the law. That when you lived under the law, you were under the bondage of the law, and that law couldn't do anything to save you. All it could do was condemn you, and therefore everyone was afraid of it. It couldn't bow down to help. All it could do was condemn you and tell you were wrong. And so you are not receiving a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So the contrast is huge. Try to keep the law, try to justify yourself by the flesh, all you get is fear. Because Paul has already identified the law as the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us. He also said in chapter 7 that he wouldn't have known he was sinful if the law hadn't said, you're sinful. And so he said, that good, right law killed me, because that's all it could do. He said the law came about and said, don't covet. He realized he coveted. Sin was revived in him by the reality that there was a law that said, don't do the things you're doing. And that's what made him cry out, O wretched man that I am. That's all the law can do, is bring about that bondage, that slavery, that fear. But if you have received the Holy Spirit of God, that is the spirit of adoption, which is why he could say that we are the sons of God. That is the spirit of adoption whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. So rather than having that spirit of slavery and fear and bondage, we have the spirit of adoption whereby we speak to God as our Father.
Like a little child.
Mm-hmm.
The little child would call us Father.
Yeah.
For help, for everything you wanted.
Yeah, it's a very emotional connection.
Right.
Which, by the way, I've often pointed out, and so I will point it out again, until people are sick of me pointing it out, that God could have constructed any relationship between himself and his creatures that he wanted to. He could have said, you know, I am the all-omnipotent master, and you are my slaves, and that's the way it's always going to be. He could have said, I am the all-knowledgeable one, and you're morons, and that's the way I'll treat you. He could have created the I'm the great uncle, and you're the distant cousin scenario. But in dealing with his people, he created the scenario of father and child. And in human relationships, there is no closer bond than parent and child. I learned a tremendous amount about my relationship with God when I had children. Because once I had children, I understood that no matter what they did, no matter where they went, no matter how long they lived, they'd always be my children. You know, in 2001, I had that surgery that tried to kill me. And I was laying in the ICU, hovering between life and death on a regular basis, just for fun. And my mother was there all the time, all the time. And Mom was there one day trying to take care of me and cleaning me up and make sure everything was okay. And I said to her, you just need to get out of here. Go get some rest. I said, there's nothing you can do for me here. Just go get some rest. And she turned around on her heel and put her finger up in my little sick face and said, I'm your mother, and don't you tell me what to do. She didn't sweet talk me at all. I know. What kind of mother is that? And then she smiled at me and she said, I don't care how old you get. You'll always be my baby. Okay, now I've had that experience with my children where I understand that no matter what, these are my kids. Mm-hmm. And once I got a hold of that, the fact that God decided to use the parent-child relationship to describe his relationship with his people became much more dear, much more real, much more emotionally effective, because I realized that what he was saying was, if you're a child, you're always my child. And no matter what you do or how much you mess up, you're still my child. As opposed to the many, many, many other relationships he could have chosen, where if I messed up, he could say, well, we're done. Because you're no longer my renter or my, you know, whatever other relationship you wanted. You're no longer my business associate. But he went with parent and child.
Do you think that God's relationship with Adam was like that from the very start?
I'm certain that it was.
Yeah.
I think the fact that Adam named all the animals, and then God said, I'm going to make a mate appropriate for him. It's not good for the man to be alone. That's very emotional. That's very attached to realize the loneliness of the man. And then, of course, that Adam and Eve, after the fall, heard God walking through the garden in the cool of the day. I mean, how intimate is that language? So, yeah, I would say it was. And we're being restored to that. The Spirit himself, verse 16, the Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That bears witness means if you have the Holy Spirit of God, then that Holy Spirit of God residing in you testifies that you're a child of God. So the answer to the question, how do I know I'm saved? Is if you have the Holy Spirit in you testifies that you are a child of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, if that sentence stopped right there, that would be a great sentence. Because we're heirs with Christ, fellow heirs with Christ, which means that all of that great heavenly inheritance that Christ has accumulated for himself, we get to share in. We get a part of that. We didn't even earn it. We didn't even work for it. By God's grace, he's going to take what Christ is owed and share it with us. Well, that's great language. Unfortunately, the sentence continues and says, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. Wouldn't you rather it stop just before the suffering part? Because I like all the heirs with Christ, heirs of God, fellow heirs with him, if indeed you have the evidence. And the evidence is, if you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, then you're just a stranger and a pilgrim on this planet. And you have nothing permanent in this planet or in this lifetime. And if you are living out the kind of Christianity that the Holy Spirit would drive you to, you're not going to fit in this world. And so there's going to be conflict. There's going to be persecution, and you're going to suffer. But he suffered first, which is why he said things like, remember when the world hates you, they hated me first, hated me without a cause. So if they hate you, remember it's not you they hate, it's me they hate. But if they can see him in you, they're going to hate you and persecute you. So Paul said, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And then he makes this remarkable statement, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The preposition to there is negotiable. Some of your translations will say in us. Because the glory ultimately is the payoff for the suffering. And that glory will be in us, through us, to us, for us. Pick a preposition. But we will ultimately receive the glory that Christ said he was going to prepare for us. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may be also. So I consider the suffering of this present time to not even be worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And at that point, then, he stretches out the concept from individuals to the whole creation. And this is kind of your Adam and Eve question. Ever since the fall, the whole of creation has been suffering under sin. Now, you may recall in reading it in Genesis that when Adam fell, thorns came up and began choking the good food that the planet was naturally producing. From that point forward, men had to work with the sweat of their brow to till the fields and keep the weeds down and get the good food. Paul's now going to say that the whole of the creation is suffering and looking forward to the redemption. So the same way that we Christians suffer here in this lifetime, looking forward to our redemption, he says the whole of the creation is suffering. For the anxious longing of the creation, verse 19, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, the creation itself, the planet, is one day going to be destroyed. We know that. By fire this time. He did it once with water. Next time he's going to destroy the world with fire. The elements of the planet are going to be destroyed. New heavens, new earth. So the creation itself, which has been corrupted by sin and the presence of sin, when God makes the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells, the creation itself then is going to be free from the slavery to corruption. Now, if you have any question about this slavery to corruption thing, it's recognized in physics, it's recognized in science, that the universe itself is winding down, not up. It's called entropy, right? Is that the word? That things are not getting better, they're getting worse. Anybody here ever bought a wooden picnic table? And then you set it outside? And then it rains and snows? And like 3 years later, you won't even sit at it anymore? Because it's all old and beat up and splintery? Because things go bad. Leave a car outside? It doesn't get better. It rusts, it gets old. Human beings? We rust and get old. We're winding down. The whole of creation winds down. The whole universe is winding down, not up. Things do not get progressively better. Things get progressively worse. They decay. They corrupt. And so he says that's the whole creation, but the creation itself looks forward to the day when God will redeem it, make it all anew. And this statement is remarkable, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who did it. In other words, God is responsible for subjecting the whole of creation to this futility, to this winding down, so that the whole creation would have the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, I can only think in the limited terms of my own life, my own body, my own circumstances. But look at the sovereignty in that verse. Look at what Paul has just said, that while it's true, while science is continually talking about the laws of the physics of the universe, Paul says God did that and he did it on purpose. And his ultimate purpose is his own glorification. And so the creation itself, from God's point of view, it's not just humans. It's not just dying plants and animals. It's the creation itself. And that whole creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, which, by the way, it would have to be, because if you're going to have perfected, resurrected, ever-living humans, you got to have a perfected, resurrected, ever-living environment for those people to live in. We're talking about a big God here. A big God with big plans. Mm-hmm. Well, I wouldn't say it was self-sustaining. I would say it's sustained by God.
It's just the rules of nature that he had set up.
Right. But what we call the rules of nature are the decrees of God.
Right.
All of the current debate about creator versus Darwinistic evolution kind of stuff. The scientists say, well, there is repeatable scientific evidence that we can view. And they say, that proves there's no God. I say, no, that proves that there is a God, and he's very consistent. Because he has created these things and set them in order in such a way that they work. And the fact that you can observe them working doesn't mean there's nobody creating them. But. Okay. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now, when Paul said until now, he was writing 2,000 years ago. I would say 2,000 years later, the planet is really suffering some birth pangs these days, especially if you look at that birth pang language. Look at how it was used in Jeremiah when he talked about Jacob's trouble, the time of trouble, which was would never be again, never was, never will be again. Jesus in Matthew 24 talking about a time of trouble on the planet that never was or ever would be again. And the language they both use is birth pang language. And so Jesus says, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of war, ethnos against ethnos, nation against nation, people group against people group. And he says, and there's going to be famines and floods, earthquakes in diverse places. And then he says, but the end is not yet. These are the birth pangs of the coming age. So, gee, what have we been seeing lately? This old planet's been rocking and reeling lately, hasn't it? And talk about wars that are ethnos against ethnos. It's same ethnic group fighting the same ethnic group. The wars of history have always been differing ethnic groups fighting each other. Now you've got people fighting their own people. And do I have to really say much about the famines, floods, earthquakes in diverse places? It's happening more frequently and all over the place because these are the birth pangs of the whole creation groaning, looking forward to its redemption. When I see the news, and it's distressing, it's bad news, it's sorrowful news, when I see the amount of pain and suffering going on the planet, I have to readjust my thinking cap and think biblically about it and think, boy, this planet is groaning. This planet is waiting for the redemption that God has promised it. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Really, really interesting language. I don't have a lot of time to dig into it here because we're trying to get somewhere. But Paul was part of the first generation of people who received the Holy Spirit to inhabit them within. When Jesus spoke of the Spirit of truth and told his apostles about it, he said, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, he said, but you will know him. He said, the world doesn't know him, can't receive him, doesn't know him, but you will know him, he will be with you, and he will be in you. New concept. Holy Spirit inhabiting people from within. So Paul would say that that first generation of people who had the Holy Spirit had the first fruits of the Spirit. Having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, and then he defines what he means, the redemption of our body. So anybody groan lately? That'd be me on a pretty regular basis.
Every morning.
Yeah, that's the truth, boy. The longer you're around, the older you get, the tougher it gets, the more you get up and you just groan and you just go, man, this body, who will deliver me from this
body?
Well,
you don't take body. Your body to bed at night and you have to get up early and go to sleep. It's pretty groaning.
It's pretty groany. She just turned the verb groan into the adjective groany. Well done.
I like it.
How you feeling today? I'm kind of groany. Kind of groany to the max. Yeah. We who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now think about what he just said. He said the planet was subjected to that futility on purpose so that there would be hope for the creation. Now he's saying that we, individual humans, have been subjected to the situation in which we live, this groaning, this looking forward to the redemption of our body. We haven't seen that yet, but our hope, our anticipation, our expectation of that redemption is part of what is saving us. It is that faith, that hope, that trust in God, that looking forward to our redemption that is part of the faith that keeps us connected to God. So God on purpose made us groany, because it is that groaniness in us and that anticipation of the day of our redemption that is teaching us the Christian faith. But if we hope for that which we do not see, then with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, the according to the will of God part means that this is all by design, this is all by plan, that we, being corrupt as we are, we being depraved, sinful people as we are, we don't even know how to pray the way we should. I heard a preacher one time say that if we ever were to get an actual glimpse of what hell is, we would never, never stop pleading with people to come to Christ, because we would have some concept of what real punishment is, what real hell is. But because we're human, we get busy with the stuff of life, and that helps us avoid thinking about the really important deep stuff. You know, we're busy entertaining ourselves, amusing ourselves. You know what the word amusement means, by the way? I almost brought this up on Sunday, but I didn't want to deviate from the point I was making when I was talking about entertainment in the church. Do you know what the word amusement means? What does the word muse mean? To muse. To think. To meditate on. To think about. Take the alpha negative, put it on the front. Ah, muse. It's the opposite of that.
Not think.
Not think. Don't think, don't consider, don't meditate. We love being amused, because then we don't have to think about anything. So we're constantly looking for amusement so that we don't have to think about the important stuff. The important stuff is heaven, hell, God's a judge. Life goes by pretty quickly, and then you're going to stand in front of that judge. That's really important. And so we have a tendency to stop every once in a while and say, well, I'm going to bed, I guess I should say a few prayers. And you pray a bit. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Now, I don't think he means be in constant 24-hour-a-day prayer, because if you doze off, you're going to cease praying. But what he means is, don't ever reach that point where you think you're prayed up, where you're good. You know, well, I've prayed and it's all prayed on me. He's saying, never reach that point where you stop praying. Pray without stopping, pray without ceasing. And then he admits, we don't even know how to pray the way we should. It's funny how self-confident we become, how sufficient we think we are. Paul says, you couldn't even pray a good prayer. You don't even know how to. So God has supplied for your need and provided the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God and knows what your needs is. He intercedes between you and God, and He goes to God with groanings too deep for you to even understand. So the Holy Spirit is making up for your shortfalling, making up for your incapability, and going to God on your behalf, praying for you in a way you can't conceive of. That's God supplying you with everything necessary to keep the relationship healthy and alive.
I've had times where I didn't know what to pray.
I don't even know anymore.
I don't know.
Yeah.
And I just have to rely on.
And aren't you glad that He supplied this?
I'm glad I know that.
And know that. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I think if we ever got a full, vivid glimpse of our own depravity, we'd never get off our knees.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. That is that human ability to justify ourselves, where we start thinking, yeah, I'm doing okay, I'm not that bad off.
Let's get back to amusement. Let's not even think about it.
Let's get back to amusement. Yeah, yeah. No, you're absolutely right. If we ever had a real glimpse of our depravity, we'd never quit praying.
We know that we have been created and conceived by the Holy Spirit, and so now there is a hope for our depravity.
Mm-hmm. The point is, in everything that we're saying here, we say, okay, here's the problem. I don't pray well enough. What's the answer? God. God does it. God takes care of it. Through the Holy Spirit, groaning, He takes care of it. Okay, I don't even conceive of my own depravity. I'm terribly depraved. What's the answer? Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Christ. It's Christ. Christ is the answer. We have this remarkable ability to justify ourselves, self-justification. We like to justify our flesh and our deeds in the flesh. As we said last week and saw in detail, that's just another form of living in the flesh. what's the answer? Christ. Christ is the answer. Okay, I'm sinful. The answer is Christ. I don't pray. The answer is Christ. The whole creation is depraved and coming apart. The answer is Christ. You see where this is going? Paul's answer is always, always, okay, you can't do it. You don't have it. You don't got it. You're not good enough. You're not capable. You're not going to be able to help yourself.
And we can look at this creation. It's pretty remarkable. But now we've got to realize this is not the fullness of the God's creation.
Oh, no. We haven't begun to see it. We haven't seen anything yet. But the answer is always God. It's always God. It's always God. The answer to our problems.
We can create ourselves.
Exactly.
And these are great promises, too. In here.
Oh, just yeah.
Great. Bless our house.
Aren't they reassuring?
Oh.
Yeah.
That's the reason I can laugh.
Yeah.
Because I get older.
Yeah, because I get into chapter 7. And oh, yeah. I get into chapter 7 and hear Paul saying, that I would do, I don't do. That I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Or reading, you know, I can't pray well enough, or reading about my depravity. All of that combined, the great, great promises of, yeah, but he's your Father, Abba Father, and he's planted his Holy Spirit in you. And that produces hope in us. And that hope is our salvation. And he has given us faith as a gift by his Holy Spirit. He is supplying absolutely everything necessary for our eternal security and our heavenly estate. And he's done it all, and he's doing it all. And our part in it is trust him. Have faith in him. And once you see it that way and you see it that clearly, boy, that will really bring you to an end of yourself, won't it? That'll just make you say, I got nothing. And our faith is a gift from him. It's all him. It's all him. There's no part of your salvation or your ongoing Christianity that you get to take credit for. The answer is always him. And then the promises that he heaps on us, that the suffering of this world is nothing compared to the glory that's going to be manifested in us. Oh, well, now we're getting somewhere. Verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know, now verse 28, you should all have this memorized, I'm sure. And we know that all things work together. Now let's talk about what all things is there, because it's so frequent to hear people just say that out of context. Well, all things work together. Something bad happens. Well, all things work together. Yeah, exactly. It's all working together. All things in this letter contextually is everything he said up till now. Everything he said about everybody being in sin. Level the playing field. Nobody's good. No, not one. Therefore, it has to be a matter of God's grace, and it has to be a matter of God producing in us the things we couldn't produce in and of ourselves. And so he gives us the faith, and he gives us the grace, and he establishes us. And even when we come up short in our prayers, he gives us the Spirit. The Spirit takes care of that end. In other words, the whole creation, God's plan, everything that's happened from Adam forward is all working according to a plan that is for our good and his glory. All these things, especially the stuff that we would look at and go, oh, this is bad. This is bad. What I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, that's what I do. This is not good for me. This is bad. He says, that's by design. That's working according to plan, because the plan is that you become utterly and completely reliant on him and him alone, and give up on yourself. Stop thinking that you're capable. Stop thinking that your works of the flesh are going to be sufficient to get God to accept you. Give up wholly and completely on yourself. Throw yourself utterly and completely on Christ. And that's what this is all designed to do. So then, all things, we know, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, the according to his purpose phrase may be attached to everything works according to his purpose. We know that all things work together for good according to his purpose. So that the phrase, to those who love God, who are the called, that may just be an identifying phrase of who it's working all together on behalf of. But what we know for sure is it all works according to his purpose for his ultimate good and glory. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, in a moment, he's going to talk about the great value of being among those that are called. So hold on to that word called, because everything works together for good to those that are called, and it all works together according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. Now we got to talk about this, because this is what's classically called the golden chain of redemption. One of the most marvelous, concise explanations of God's sovereignty and salvation that you're going to find anywhere in Pauline writing. When he says those that he foreknew, it is very common for the critic of Reformed theology to say, see right there, it says that God knew things about people. And so what that means is he looked down the long telescope of time because he has all knowledge. And so because he has all knowledge of everybody, what everybody's going to do, he looked down the telescope of time and he saw the people that were going to accept him. Or he saw the people who he knew were going to have faith. And then because he knew that, because he foreknew, so because he knew that, he chose them on that basis. But that's not what the word actually says. It does not say that he knew things about people. It says he knew people. It's particular. Those that he foreknew. The word is intimate relationship. I've used this example many times, but I like it. It's a good example. God gave Eve to Adam, and it says Adam knew his wife, and she bore a child. That does not mean that he just knew who she was. He didn't just know something about her. He had an intimate relationship with her that resulted in a child. So, biblically speaking, this kind of knowing is relationship knowing. God speaking to Israel says, of all the nations on the earth, you only have I known. He knew who the other nations were. Because later he identifies other nations. He talks about the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and he talks about the Canaanites and Jebusites and Hivites and Hippocrites and all the different Cretesites. He talks about all the different people groups. He knows they exist, and yet he could say to Israel, I've only known you. Or Jesus saying, depart from me. I never knew you. Well, what does he mean? Does he mean I had no idea who you are? I didn't know you were going to be here. I am so surprised. I had no idea. No, what he means is, I never had a relationship with you. You're standing here telling me all these things you've done. Haven't we cast out demons in your name, done great works in your name? Haven't we? I will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You. Not I never knew about you or what you were going to do or I didn't know stuff about you. I never had an intimate relationship with you. God, in advance, had a relationship with certain people. He foreknew those people. And whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. What that means is, this whole context, remember, is about the new creation. That we are going to be redeemed. Our body's going to be redeemed. We're going to be given everlasting bodies like the one that Jesus rose in. He resurrected in a new, ever-living body. Which body he then took with him as he sailed off into the blue and is sitting at the right hand of God. There is a man sitting at the right hand of God. And we are predestined by God to participate in that. The same way that the whole creation is groaning for its renewal, we ourselves are groaning for our renewal, and one day we are going to be given bodies like the body that Christ has. We are going to be recreated into that perfect image. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. So, do you think there's any chance that we won't be? I mean, after all, if it's God predestining it. But notice that predestination to be conformed into the image of his son is given to particular people, to those people he has the relationship with, the ones he foreknew. And this is in the context of those people who have the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. So there's distinction here. There's particularity here. He's not talking about everybody at random. He's talking about the particular people whom he foreknew. Those people he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that his son might be the firstborn among many brethren.
He got tired of being an only child.
Well, it's all part of the divine plan.
Sure.
The divine plan is that there would be people who would forever worship, praise, and glorify the son. That's the master plan, is God's glorification of himself and his son. Now follow this, because there's a group of people whom he foreknew, whom he predestined, and whom he predestined, so same people group, whom he predestined, these he also called. Now that helps us with Romans 8:28, because all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called. So that's a particular group. So not everything that happens in the world happens for the benefit and good of all people. Is that fair to say?
Yes, indeed.
Because some stuff happens on the planet that leads to the ultimate condemnation of people. Big example, God said to Abraham that his descendants were going to go into Egypt for 400 years, become a great people over there in Egypt, because the sin of the Amorites had not yet grown to the full. So God was giving the Amorites 400 years more for their sin to accumulate before he brought national Israel back to wipe those people out. Okay, so was that to the benefit of the Amorites, really? No, that was for their destruction. That was for their judgment. But we who have the Holy Spirit of God, who are the called, who are the predestined, we can say confidently that all things work together for good to those who love God. And why do we love God? Because we are the called, and it all works according to his purpose. And his purpose is our good and his glory. So you can have a tremendous amount of confidence when trouble comes your way, because trouble's going to come your way. And when the trouble comes, we have the ability to step back from the trouble, look at it, and say, whatever this is, it's good for me. And when I get through it, I'm going to be able to look back and say, oh, I get it now. I see it clearly now. This was beneficial to me. This built my faith. This built my confidence in God. This taught me something about God's faithfulness I didn't know. This made me more dependent on prayer, more dependent on his word. It gave me a greater comprehension of the way God works. It helped me to be sympathetic toward Job. Whatever the consequence is, you learn from it.
You may have just learned more about yourself.
Absolutely. I had a conversation with Wolfgang Sunday after church. We were talking about this, that, you know, when trouble comes, how the Christian deals with trouble versus how the world deals with the trouble. And I said, you know, it's interesting, up until about 7 years ago, I had led such a happy, good life. I mean, things had just kind of always gone okay for me. And it wasn't until the big explosions in my life that I understood how much pain there was in the Bible. And I found it easy to read past the pain in the Bible because it didn't relate to me. I'm good to go. I'm happy. I'm a jolly guy. I don't, you know, Lamentations, who needs those? I can just read right past that stuff. But once you've experienced some of the pain of life, Paul's words become much more poignant. Jeremiah's cry, woe is me, woe to my mother that bore me. Wow, that's a sad guy. 30 years of preaching, never had a single convert. And he was right the whole time. I could relate suddenly because I understood that there's pain in the Bible. The people who suffered for God and for Christ. What we just read from Paul saying, if we suffer with him so that we'll be glorified with him. Those kind of phrases meant nothing to me 10 years ago. Now I read them and I go, okay, I see this. I get the value of this. And I would have never known that without the suffering. So I can look back on the worst periods of my life and say, all things work together for good to those that love God, that are the called according to his purpose. Because whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that the Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, those are the ones he called. And whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he also, past tense, glorified. In the mind of God, if he called you, it's because he had already predestined you. And he already wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in his mind, because Christ's work was perfect and finished and complete, he could say, past tense, you are glorified. Because there is no way that you won't be. Because the sovereign of the universe has already determined it and put it into motion. And so it is working out in your life, but it's a rock solid guarantee because of the one who's doing it. And you bring nothing to that party. In all of this, all these wonderful promises, all this glorious stuff we've been reading tonight, which part says it's up to you?
It's not there.
It's not there. As long as you add your part, just follow at least 3 of the 613 laws, and we'll just count it on average. We'll grade on a curve, and by golly, you're in. There's nothing in this. Notice who the actor is in all of this. We know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. As a consequence, Paul can say, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What a great question. On the back of everything he has already declared about God's absolute sovereignty and salvation and how everything is working to our ultimate good, everything is driving us toward the ultimate end of our glorification, the redemption that we are groaning for. And if it's God, the sovereign of the universe, who determined it, who's going to mess that up? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. That's a limited group, by the way. That would be limited atonement right there. Just thought I'd point it out. Particular redemption right there. He delivered him up for us all. That's not all human beings. That's the us group. How will he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So here are the elect of God, the chosen of God, the predestinated of God, the foreknown of God, those whom he called, those who he justified, those that he glorified. Who can bring anything against you that's going to upset the plan? Now, the devil is the accuser of the brethren, and he's up there day and night accusing you. But can any of his accusations stick if Christ's work is indeed finished and complete and perfect?
No, but sometimes we think they can.
Sometimes we think they can. Sometimes we beat ourselves up emotionally and psychologically. I remember, where were we, Tom? You were with me. Oh, I remember, because I suddenly could see your face there too. We were up at Mount Gilead. And we were talking about that very thing, how we sometimes are so hard on ourselves because we refuse to accept what God has actually done for us. And I said, God knows you're forgiven. Christ knows. He's the one that forgave you. He's the one that died for your forgiveness. The Holy Spirit knows because he's in you as evidence that you're forgiven. So God knows it. Christ knows it. The Holy Spirit knows it. The only one fuzzy on the topic is you. And we'll carry that around with us and beat ourselves up over it because it's just so hard for us to accept that gracious a God. We just think there's got to be some kind of price to pay here because I really messed up. And there was a price to pay. And he paid it. And so God can say, past tense, you're already glorified. It's all taken care of. This is a settled issue. I have loved you since before the foundation of the world. I sent my son to die for you. So who can lay anything to your charge that's going to stick? Now look at the way he explains it. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Great! If it's God that's justifying you, then who can charge you with anything before God? When the devil goes and says, I definitely caught Gladys today.
Yes, but I confessed.
And Gladys confesses.
That's right.
She got caught today.
I know a bargain when I see.
Exactly. So Gladys is definitely caught. She's caught dead to rights. And the accuser of the brethren goes to God and says, did you see what she did? Do you understand what Gladys was caught doing? God says, yeah, and I justified her. So now what do you want to talk about? And that has to be so frustrating to the accuser. He's accusing the people to the very God that justifies those people. Plus, John says that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's the word lawyer. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, Paul goes on and says, God's the one who justifies. And who is the one who can condemn? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So you've got the Holy Spirit redeeming you, keeping you. Paul says that the Holy Spirit is the seal of our redemption. So you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing that everything God said about you is true. You're going to be glorified. And you've got God the Father justifying you. And even in those places where somebody might accuse you, the one who died for the sin that is the basis of that accusation is advocating for you. He's not advocating against you. He's the one saying, I understand the charge, and I paid for it. You can't lose. In the high court of heaven, you are, as the writer of Hebrews says, perfected forever. And boy, I like those promises because I don't feel real perfected forever most of the time. I feel like I'm just struggling my way through this Christian walk sometimes.
Especially if you measure yourself with this.
Especially if you measure yourself, which is why you don't measure yourself to the law.
Right.
And you don't measure yourself to the rules. You measure yourself against the promises of God. And you throw yourself utterly and completely on him. We're done here. Let me just wrap up. Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The answer, of course, is no, none of those. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And you say, but what about this trouble? I'm in so much trouble. I have the troubles of this life, the tribulum, the tribulation. I have distress and persecution. I'm in famine. I'm in peril, nakedness, the sword. Isn't any of this proof that God has left me to myself? Isn't this evidence? I look at the struggle I'm going through. Isn't this evidence that I'm on my own down here, despite these wonderful promises? Paul says, it's written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, if you look at yourself the way Paul has been describing all the way through this chapter, if you reckon yourself as dead, because you were in Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. If you reckon yourself the old man, your sinful person, if you reckon him as being in Christ, Christ in you, and when Christ died, you died, then you have no rights. You're dead. Your flesh has no rights. And so he would say that we are to not be subject, slave to the sins of the flesh, but to be servants of righteousness. Because our old man and the sins of the old man are dead with Christ, and the law that would condemn us is taken out of the way. We rise to walk in newness of life. We're a new creature in Christ. We're resting completely and wholly on his finished work. And if there's trouble down here for us while we're still in these fleshly bodies, for 2,000 years, Christians have had problems and troubles and trials and persecutions. You shouldn't consider it a strange thing when you go through that. You ought to just reckon yourself as dead anyway. Filling up the sufferings of Christ. And remember, Paul already said, if we have the Spirit of Christ and we suffer with him, we'll be glorified with him. So it's not a strange thing for us to suffer. Far too often, people get caught up in that health, wealth, prosperity thing, or they start thinking, well, I'm a Christian, so it should all just go well for me now. Christianity for 2,000 years has been full of martyrs who suffered for the proclamation of Christ. And so if you do too, that is not proof that you're separated from the love of Christ. He says, instead, in all these things, verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. What can men do to us? What's the worst thing someone can do to us?
Kill us.
Kill us. Send us home. We win. What can sin, decay, and disease do to us?
Kill us.
Kill us. Send us home. We win. Death, the grave, what's the worst thing it can do? Hold on to our body for a little while and then we're coming out. We win. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him that loved us. For I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, those are the fallen angels and the principalities, when he says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. He's saying those things can't hurt you. Neither height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Next week we begin Romans 9, Israelology in earnest. Everything I've said for the last several weeks is introduction, so that we can get to, I am telling you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And that's the beginning of Romans Israelology, which takes up Romans 9, 10, and 11, and will be the heart of this study for the next several months. Okay?
Okay.
So you faithful ones who stuck it out through the whole introduction, and I can start next week by saying, that was all introduction.
That was good gospel too.
And that was good gospel too. That's why I didn't want to skip over that middle part of Romans 8. How seldom am I ever there in Romans 8. I just adore that whole section of the Romans letter, so I didn't want to treat it lightly.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.